All right, open your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 1. We are making incredible progress. We've gotten through two verses in 2 weeks, and we're still in the same two verses in the third week. 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, last week, we began to look at the idea that the gospel and its many components are really the starting point for facing really the many challenges that we can experience in life, not least of which in the context of the book of 1 Peter is persecution for the faith. And so last week we spent the entire sermon looking at the concept of doctrine. If you didn't hear that, I would encourage you to go back and listen to that, because I think it's important to understand how doctrine works in our life and why God wants us to have it. Doctrines are what? The teachings of Christ, the teachings of Scripture. And to live the Christian life successfully, to navigate through the challenges of life, not least of which the challenges that are a result of having true faith in Christ, we need to apply those teachings to our life. And this is what Peter's doing, right? As you recall, he is seeking to encourage a suffering church. The church is suffering for its faith. They're being persecuted because they made a choice to live their faith openly in a culture that is hostile to the things of Christ. We don't want to miss that. We don't want to miss that truth. For them to successfully navigate the challenges of persecution, what does Peter do? He focuses their heart and mind on the gospel. This is their starting point. And so I really want to begin with a point that we mentioned last week. You should have your outline in front of you if you follow along with that. I hope you do. So I want to begin with a point we mentioned last week. When facing trials, our starting point in seeking to understand how we live in such a circumstance is the gospel, right? And so the point on your notes there is we approach suffering through the lens of the gospel. How do we approach persecution? Through the lens of the gospel. In fact, how do we approach suffering for anything? Through the lens of the gospel. I know that I actually had that exact same point in your outline last week, and so it's a bit of a repetition, but it's an important truth that we can never forget. We don't ever want to forget this truth, and I want this truth seared into our hearts and minds. The gospel is the starting point. It's not just for suffering, but it's a starting point for every aspect of the Christian life. And therefore, it becomes the lens through which we see God working and understand what God is doing and why he's doing it. Let me just give you an example that has nothing to do with suffering. Somebody will say, in fact, I was sharing the gospel with our neighbor, and he brought this up. Well, why does God allow suffering in the world? And maybe you've run across that question. Hopefully you're sharing the gospel when the opportunity arises. And I was asked this question. Maybe you've been asked it. Why does God allow suffering? A lot of people think that the idea of suffering mitigates against the reality of God's existence. But it doesn't. If we're using the gospel as our starting point in understanding everything God does, we have an answer. Why does God allow suffering? Because he's keeping the door to salvation open. Did you know that God could stop all the suffering in the world in a heartbeat? But you know what would happen? He would have to personally return, and it would effectively end the age of salvation. And so all the people who otherwise might be saved would now be eternally lost. There would be no further opportunity to repent and turn to Christ. That day is coming, by the way, when he's going to return. But at any rate, that's just an example. When we use the gospel as the lens by which we seek to understand life, we begin to understand better what God is doing. And that's true in our personal life at large, no matter what's going on. But in the context of 1 Peter, it's true. It's true because he's applying the gospel to what they're experiencing, and they're experiencing persecution. And he wants the gospel to be the lens through which a church understands what they're experiencing, but also how are they to respond in the context of their suffering. And so that's what he's doing. And we're just really going to look at verses 1 and 2 again. I want to read through verse 9 again, but we're really going to be in verses 1 and 2. And we have a one-point sermon. This is the third week in a row where we have a one-point sermon. Yeah, I know you're looking at your outline going, Pastor, quit lying from the pulpit. But it's really one main idea. And the one point is simply this. Peter, in these first two verses, what he's really doing is revealing our identity to us in Christ. So that's really the point there. Our identity in Christ is what he's referencing in these first two verses. But I'm going to go ahead and read all the way through verse 9. But I want you to think of these two verses in that context. He's referring to our identity in Christ. He talks about other things. Verses 3 and 4, he talks about our inheritance in Christ. Verse 5, he talks about our security in Christ. Verses 6 through 8, he really talks about what is our intention and our relationship with Christ, which is ultimately to love him. And then verse 9, our expectation of Christ, which is our salvation. But we're going to focus specifically on our identity today. So follow along with me. 1 Peter chapter 1. In verses 1 through 9, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's a mouthful. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. Mark that. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Father, as we approach your word, speak to our hearts. Your word is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, and we ask that you would use that sword to pierce into our hearts and make us more like Jesus. May it be so. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said. All right, so as I said, we're going to be looking at just really one important component of the gospel found only in the first two verses here. And if you're following along with the notes, there's a little fill-in here. These verses present us with what should be our self-understanding as Christians. These verses present us with what should be our self-understanding as Christians. And you probably read through these first two verses and go, well, how do you get that? Well, I'm glad you asked. I'm going to explain it. In other words, these verses reveal our identity as followers of Christ. Everybody has a self-understanding. You know, it's funny, me and Nikki had a conversation as I walked in this morning before Sunday school, and we were talking about that, and she was saying so often, you know, she identifies as a nurse. She's been a nurse for 12 years, and we're talking about, you know, businesses are threatening to fire people if you don't take the vaccine. We'll probably get banned from Facebook, but that's fine if you don't take the vaccine. And she made, I think, the correct observation. You know, we make the mistake of identifying ourselves, in this case, in her term, well, she's a nurse, when the reality is that she's a follower of Christ. And she's a nurse for a period of time, and that could end for any number of reasons. It could end just because she wants to be a stay-at-home mom, because the fact that she's also a mother. Listen, there's one identification that we have which will never change. We'll always be a disciple of Christ. And so our self-understanding should be there, should focus on that reality. And so really the purpose of what Peter's doing, the purpose of our message and communicating what Peter is doing is help us to think about that. Help us to understand that we have an identity, and our identity is not found anywhere in the world. You know, your identity isn't in what you do. Ultimately, your identity is who you are in Christ. And, you know, we don't ever want to forget the context of this letter. You know, think about how Peter speaks to people who are experiencing profound suffering. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. Why? Because he's underscoring the reality that what their suffering has done is brought to the surface the reality that their identity is firmly established in Christ. And so this reveals to us the importance and the significance of what it means to be in Christ. Because here's the reality, there are people who've experienced suffering and they've fallen by the wayside. And this is what Peter doesn't want to have happen in their life. It is certainly the case that if you are confronted with a choice, deny Christ or die, some people are going to choose to live and deny Christ. And yet Jesus says, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before the Father. And he's saying, this trial that you're in has revealed the greatest treasure that you have, and that's your identity in Christ. The world can take everything from you, but they can't take that. Amen? The world may think they're going to defeat the cause of Christ. The world thought they defeated Christ when they put him in the grave. They were a little disappointed on that third day. Can I get an amen? He walked out of that grave because the world cannot conquer Christ. It is not possible for the world and the principalities and powers to defeat King Jesus. Amen? And ultimately, this is the purpose of Peter opening his letter this way. And so these first two verses present us with what should be our self-understanding. What is your self-understanding? How do you relate when people ask you, who are you? Most of us lead with what we do, right? I'm a firefighter. You know, I run a construction business. I'm an insurance guy. I'm a teacher. Whatever the case is. But have you ever thought about saying, you know what I am? I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I happen to do these other things, by the way, but, you know, that'll come and go. But I'm a follower of Christ. That's who I am, and that's what I want to be known about. So now, how does Peter do this? Well, he does this as last week we spoke about the concept of doctrine. We didn't look at just one verse. We looked at how he's using doctrine. So we spoke at length about doctrine. And again, just to kind of reiterate, notice what Peter's doing here. Let me just reread verses 1 and 2 and point something out. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the diaspora in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Stop there for a second. He's not mentioning a doctrine, but he's revealing a doctrine, and he is reminding them of truth, which I believe they are already in possession of. Then he calls them elect. Election is a doctrine in Scripture, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification. That's a doctrine of the Spirit for the obedience of the sprinkling of blood in Jesus Christ. So in these two verses, he refers to four doctrines as he begins trying to get the church to remember who they are in Christ and to help them remember what is important. He's using these teachings to remind them of their identity. Now something I think is important to consider. He talks about four doctrines in the span of two verses. Now, we have to kind of shift the way we think a little bit. We're used to things called books. You can go to my office and see, I got a lot of books. Go to my house, I got a lot of books. Go to my brother's house, he has got a library that's two stories high. He's got a lot of books. We take books for granted. We take writing for granted because it's something that's common to us, right? We can sit down, you know, Dale taught a Sunday school lesson. He had his notes that he had scribbled down, and, you know, that's what he was using to lead his Sunday school lesson. We write, we read, it's common to us. That wasn't common back then. Books weren't common. So here's what I want us to understand. The economy of language is important. We can read over these two verses, and we're so used to reading that we just kind of thoughtlessly glance over them and think, well, he's just giving some fancy salutation. But nothing could be further from the truth. What he writes has significance. And what I think would happen in the early church is that, you know, in the early church, when Peter wrote this, they couldn't go down to Lifeway and pick up a Bible, right? And so having manuscripts were really important for the church. And they were incredibly valuable for the church. And here's what they would do. They would spend an incredible amount of time reading and understanding the significance of every word that was said. And I say that to say this. He says a lot in these first two verses. He says it in summary fashion. But here's what I want us to consider. He had spent a lot of time as a leader in the church. And the elders, as well, other elders as well. And they spent a lot of time, I believe, talking about doctrine. And I got some verses here that I've put in your notes for you. Acts 2.42, Acts 6.4, 2 Thessalonians 2.5. And here's what I want us to consider. Peter doesn't go into great detail, because I believe they have spent enough time learning these things. And so what Peter does is he brings them to mind as he writes this letter, and the church would have looked at them and said, yeah, I remember when he talked about this, and now that would have been a point of discussion, and as a church, they would have discussed it amongst themselves. Does that make sense? But what I don't want you to miss is that Peter could write in summary fashion, because they had spent an incredible amount of time discussing these truths. And that's why I put these verses in your notes for you. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 42. I think I have that in last week's notes as well. But look what it says. And they continue. That's the church. Steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship in the breaking of bread and prayers. But studying the truths The great truths of Christ were central to what they did. Acts 6:4, you know, there was a problem that came up in the church, and this is when the office of the deacon came about, and this is what Peter says, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. Because what were they doing? It says in Acts 2:42 what they're doing. Just to give you an example of Paul. Paul did the same thing. He says, do not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things. Peter could have almost said that as he writes this letter to a suffering church. Don't forget. I want you to remember these things. And he kind of goes over it in summary fashion, but they would have spent time thinking about what had been taught, what they had studied. And so these first two verses wouldn't have been something they just dismissed. Y'all tracking with me? They would have understood the significance. Why? Because they had been studying the doctrines to which he is referring to. And those doctrines had meaning for them. So like I said, if you didn't listen to last week's message, I want you to consider listening to that, because I spoke about why that matters. But this morning, what we want to do is look at the doctrines that he refers to in these first two verses. And I've already mentioned there's four of them that he mentions, four that I think the church would have been already familiar with. And he's using these doctrines to remind them of who they are. And so these doctrines now form a basis for their self-understanding in Christ. Y'all tracking with me? And this now strengthens them and encourages them to continue in the faith in the face of the trials that they're experiencing. So the first doctrine he refers to is the doctrine of the kingdom of God. The first doctrine he refers to is the doctrine of the kingdom of God. And I know he doesn't use that language. I think his language is a little more poetic, because he's being descriptive. And look what he says here in verse 1. To the pilgrims, the word can also be translated sojourners. It can also be translated exiles. Now, who's he speaking to? The church. Your pilgrims, your sojourners. I think a good translation is exiles. To the exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And what's being hinted at, though not directly said, is this idea that there is a kingdom that exists, a kingdom that we belong to, and it's the kingdom of God. Now, he's not directly saying that, but what he is saying is that the people who are suffering, the people who are dying in some respects, the people who are even being driven from their homes, Peter wants them to understand that they don't have a true permanent home in this world. So you see how this begins to shift their self-understanding. They're not members of the world that's persecuting them. They're members of an entirely different world. And so God's people are pilgrims, sojourners, and therefore exiles on the earth. That's in your outline if you're interested in filling it in. God's people are pilgrims and sojourners and therefore exiles on the earth. That's not a concept that is common today. Because let me tell you, we come in the world and we drop anchor. Can I get a witness? We drop anchor in everything we do. And so the importance of this truth for the Christian life really can't be overlooked. We are believers in exile in the world. Do we understand our relationship to the world in those terms? And why are we believers in exile? Because listen, Christ is an offense to the world. We can never forget the world is in a collision course with the King. And the world's going to lose. They don't know that. Go read Revelation, the book of Revelation. They're going to put up a fight, but they're going to lose. As believers, we have to understand that Christ is an offense to the world. The world hates Christ, and therefore they hate those who follow Christ. And so those who follow Christ, they're going to suffer as a result. So on the one hand, if persecution is to come upon you, as Paul once said to the church, don't expect that this is an odd thing. Actually, James says that to the church. Don't be surprised by this fiery trial that has come upon you. That's language James used to a church, and they're experiencing persecution as well. As though something unusual has come upon you. So if we're not in this world, we shouldn't be surprised that the world is attacking the very thing that it hates. Let me give you a little homework assignment. Go read Psalm 2, because it explains in summary fashion what that the attitude of the world is to the king and his response to that as well. So we don't want to overlook the importance of this truth for the Christian life. So if we're not members of the world, we're members of another. And the Bible makes it clear that we are citizens of God's eternal kingdom. And so our citizenship is in heaven. our citizenship is in heaven. Now, somebody go, well, yeah, we know that's true. And my response is, do we? Because how we live will determine if that's the case. Are we committed to serving the King and his kingdom? And are we living for him? And if we're facing suffering because of that, do we embrace it because we realize that we're not a part of this world? Do we accept the fact that we're pilgrims? We're just passing through. Can we accept that reality that this is what defines our existence in this life? Pilgrims and strangers in a strange land, even exiles. And that we let that inform our understanding of what it means to be a follower of Christ. Why is that important? Because if we realize we're just passing through, we'll live accordingly. Amen? We're not going to drop anchor and say, I'm staying here forever. Or in another case, we're not going to fight for the little kingdom we're building. I mean, think about the conversation I had with Nikki before church started. And, you know, there are people who are facing the prospect of losing their job over a vaccine. Some of you may think that's wise. There's a whole nother purpose behind that, by the way. Go read Revelation. It'll inform you of what's taking place. Where is your identity in? You can't lose what you don't have possession of. In other words, if the world is threatening to take things from you, if your identity isn't in those things, well, it may produce a hardship. You're not really going to experience loss in the final analysis because your heart is somewhere else. You're not grabbing on to the things with such a strength and tenacity that they're going to rip your fingers off when they're taken away from you. Does that make sense? And yet there are some people who experience loss in that way. You can't lose what you don't have possession of. The world isn't yours. But the things of God do belong to you. And these are the things that we should be taking possession of. I put some verses in your notes for you. And Scripture kind of reveals the attitude that we should have in relationship to the world. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. If you're on Facebook, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16. This chapter in Hebrews is often called the Great Hall of Faith. And it speaks about people who understood that they were members of God's kingdom and citizens in heaven, and therefore they didn't focus on claiming the things of the world. So look what he says here. These all died in faith, having not received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them. Embrace them. See, they're embracing the things of God. And confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. You know what he means by that? They could have been like Lot's wife and say, yeah, I don't want to leave. The world's my home. This is where I want to be. And he's saying, you want to go back to the world? Go back to the world. Nothing's stopping you. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. I love that. God's prepared a city for us. And he's saying, focus on that, because when God reveals the city he's made for us, that city's never getting laid to waste. Amen? No enemy will ever raise it to the ground, and nothing that God has built in that city can ever be taken away or destroyed. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 12 through 14. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. That's an important concept, outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. What does it mean to be outside of the gate? It means I'm willing to lose everything. Because the one who's outside the gate is Christ. And he's far more valuable than anything in the world. And if I have him, ultimately I have everything. And notice, he's the one who had to bear a reproach, right? He bare our reproach on the cross as he died for our sins. And yet he doesn't see us as a reproach. But there's something else kind of implicit in this text here. You can't be outside the gate and be inside the gate at the same time. In other words, you can't ride the fence and grab the world with one hand and grab Jesus with the other. You're either inside the gate with the world, or you're, from the world's perspective, kicked out of their assembly, but you're with Jesus. Which one do you want to be with? Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And then Colossians chapter 3. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, and set your minds on things above and not on the earth. See, this is what Peter is trying to get the church to remember. And there's no doubt they had spent time speaking about these things, and he taught about those things, and the other elders in the church taught about these things, and the church had to learn these truths. And now in his letter, push comes to shove, and they're experiencing this reality of being kicked outside of the camp, if you will. The world is persecuting them and hunting them down, and he's trying to remind them, but we've spoken about these things. You knew that you were strangers and pilgrims. Don't be so distressed over this. The world wants to kick you out of their camp. So what? The world's got nothing on you. You've got Christ and he's got you, and no matter what the world does, you can never lose that. So don't be distressed over the suffering and the trials that are resolved because you choose Christ over the world. You know, it leads us to ask the question of ourselves, do we live as though we were just passing through? Do we live that way? As though we're just pilgrims, strangers in a strange land, even exiles? Let me ask you a question. Are you committed to this world more than you are to the kingdom of God? You know, many Christians have settled in this life as though they were staying here a long, long time. And that's their focus. The little kingdom that they can build. And they do that, yet despite the warning that the Bible gives to us, I put this verse in your notes, do not love the world or the things in the world. Wouldn't it be nice if it just stopped there? Because look what the rest of that verse says. Do not love the world or the things in the world, yet if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We talked about conviction. I don't know, was it last week or the week before? Was it last week? I think it was last week. In reference to doctrine. This is a verse that should bring conviction upon our hearts, because really it tells us that our heart can only go to one or two places. Just like I said a second ago, we can't sit on the fence. In the same way, we can't love the world and love Christ at the same time. And so is our focus on the kingdom of God or on our little kingdom in this world? Who are you living for? Are we living for the kingdom of God or for our own personal kingdom? You know, here's the reality. It will be found out. You know, we can fool those around us, we can even fool ourselves, but we can't fool God, amen? And I think we are rapidly approaching a time that will eventually expose our hearts. You know, if you read Revelation 13, there's this little thing that's coming our way sometime or another. Some people think we're not going to be here for it. I hope they're right. But the decision is going to be made to take the mark of the beast. That's the ultimate punctuation. That's put the period at the end of the sentence. You know, here's the thing. Satan understands his truth. He understands it better than we do. And the reason he introduces the mark of the beast, because here's what he's saying. I want you worshiping me and serving me, and I'm not going to allow you to serve anybody else. That's what he's saying. You know where he got that idea from? He got it from Christ. Do you know the word antichrist? The word anti means instead of. And you know what Satan is ultimately saying? Don't be committed to him, be committed to me. And the mark of the beast, as I said, is just that ultimate punctuation. But here's the thing. That punctuation should already be in our life and in our hearts and minds. We should set Christ apart as holy and make the determination that him and his kingdom comes first. And nothing else even has a close second. And so the first step in our self-understanding is to remember that we are first and foremost members of God's kingdom. We're separate from the world. We're pilgrims. And we could put in here to the pilgrims of East Tennessee, Elizabeth and Johnson City, Bristol and Kingsport. Would that work? That would fit with the text. Same thing. You're just passing through. The second doctrine he refers to is he's trying to develop their self, really, I think, remind them of their self-understanding, is the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election, verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. It's an interesting word, isn't it? We're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. To put this in its most basic terms, it simply means this. It means that the church is claimed by God. And so the point I've got in your bulletins of the church is eternally claimed by God. If you were to just distill it to its most essential point, Peter is telling the church, you know that God claims you, right? As you're losing whatever, maybe your home, driven out of the life maybe you're accustomed to because of the persecution that Nero was perpetrating against the church at the time. And so he's saying, listen, church, you're eternally claimed by God. And you know, this is good news. The world may have rejected Christ. The world rejects the things of God. But God has chosen you. And God has chosen to place his love and his eternal affection on you. So if you're in the church through faith in Christ, and God claims you and loves you, period. By the way, the word elect, this isn't really technically true, but this is my way of understanding the word. You can translate that word. When I say you can translate that, I'm saying you can substitute the word. It communicates the idea. Technically, if you were to look up the word elect, it won't say this, but this is how I understand it. The word elect means the church. You get that? So whenever you see the idea of election, he's speaking about the church, and he's speaking about the fact that God says, I am claiming the church. Now, there's a little more to it than that, so we have to get a little technical here. The word elect is modified by the word foreknowledge, and this is important. He says, elect according to the foreknowledge. So you're claimed, but you're claimed now according to the foreknowledge. What does it mean? Well, the word foreknowledge means that God has ordained something. That's essentially what the word means. It means that God has anointed, or he has decreed, or he has established something. Now, again, if you were to distill it down to its most basic essence, it means that the actions of your salvation are ultimately the work of God. He has ordained your salvation. He has decreed your salvation. He has appointed you for it. And so if you're following along with your notes, God has ordained that the elect receive all the covenantal promises found in Christ. And the word to fill in there is covenantal. God is a covenant-making God. God made a covenant with Abraham, right? God made a new covenant that he first announced in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, that was ultimately fulfilled in Christ. It was the covenant of the blood of Christ. And if you're in that covenant, then you are a part of God's elect. Election has to do with the covenantal promises of God. And here's the reality. Either you're in that covenant because of your faith and trust in Christ, or you're not. But when you are, and this is probably what Peter wanted the church to remember, when you are, all of the promises of God are now yours. So if you're in a position to lose stuff, lose your home, lose family members, lose your job because of your faith in Christ, the message is that God's covenant is upon you, and that means everything that God has is now yours. Let me ask you a question. Would you rather have everything you own, or would you rather have everything God owns? Now, do we live that way? See, this is what faith apprehends. Look, I put in your notes Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. And this is what he's saying. What you lose for Christ isn't even worthy to be compared what you have gained in Christ. Amen? Y'all tracking with me? Ben, you tracking with me? Look what he says in Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And this idea of election Paul uses in verse 4, just as he chose us. Chose us, that's the idea of election. He chose the church. That word us is plural. He chose all y'all in him before the foundation of the world. In other words, God chose to make a covenant, and that based on the covenant, in other words, based on the work of Christ, based on the sacrifice of Christ, going back to verse 3 in Ephesians here, everything that God has, every blessing that God could give, every spiritual blessing now belongs to you. So this is important, especially for a suffering church. It tells them how rich they are in the things of God. That everything that God is in possession of, here's what God is saying. You have it. I've given it to you. I've withheld nothing from you. That's what that means. When you're in the covenant, all the promises of God, all the possessions of God in that regard now belong to you. I mean, do you think that would be important to remember? When you're losing things and suffering because of your faith in Christ? Again, going back to the first point, if you've anchored everything into this world and your identity is now attached to those things, when those things are taken away, you're going to suffer profound loss. But if you're anchored in Christ, it doesn't matter what you have in the world. Even if you have nice stuff and good things, if they're taken away, at the end of the day, you realize, I was just passing through. It doesn't matter. And by the way, not only was I just passing through, but world, just put you on notice, you can't take away any of the stuff that I got over here, because that's all the promises of God. And everything that belongs to God, all of his promises, all of his blessings are actually mine. So go take my house. Go take my job. You can even take my life. I have eternal life. The very life of God, which is indestructible, has been given to me. What can you take away from me, world? You see how this begins to form our self-understanding in the face, especially of such suffering that the church was experiencing? If I can't lose anything that God has given to me, if my salvation is the work of Christ and all the promises of God are based on the covenant of Christ, then what do I have to fear? Not only will I not fear, but it should embolden me to live for Christ and even to share Christ with those who would seek me harm. You know, that's how the apostles lived. That's how the early church lived. You know, Nero thought he was hurting the church by taking Paul, because Paul was its greatest spokesman at the time. And he thought he was hurting Paul and the church by locking Paul up in prison. But Nero made a little mistake. He locked him up with guards every day. We're going to see several of those guards in heaven. Amen. Because nothing could steal Paul's joy. Nothing could steal his determination to witness for Christ. He saw it as an opportunity. Every guard that he was chained to, that was his mission for the day. Nero sent you here because he thinks I'm the one in prison, but let me show you who's in prison. I wonder how many of those guards came in serving Nero and left serving Christ. Why did that happen? Because Paul understood this truth. Peter understood this truth. The early church understood this church truth. Many Christians throughout history have understood this truth. And this truth has emboldened them to have confidence in the things of Christ. In fact, that's the next point. Because it gives us confidence in the hope we have received. It gives us confidence in the hope we have received. Turn to Acts chapter 16. I put this in your notes, and I want you to turn there. It was too long to actually put in your notes. But there's a story in here about Paul and Silas. And what I want us to see is that this reality of this doctrine informs the actions of Paul and Silas as they're in jail. Actually, start in verse 23 of Acts chapter 16. They were arrested, but that wasn't it. In verse 23, it says, "And when they had laid many stripes on them," just stop. Now, what do you think that means? They got the tar beat out of them, pardon my French. In the truest sense of the term, they were strapped up, chained up, and a guard who was skilled at whipping people took a whip and flayed their back. So when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. Okay, so now they've been beaten. And can you imagine the pain they're experiencing? They didn't get antibiotics. They didn't get painkillers. Most likely they didn't get bandages. But now they're put up in stocks. The Romans, they knew how to perfect suffering. And so stocks were actually designed not just to hold you in place, but to increase your suffering. Because they would put your body in a contorted position that would cause you to begin to cramp. But at midnight, you got to love this. Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. I mean, can you understand the magnitude of what's taking place? They've been beaten. They're in stocks. They've got to be so profoundly uncomfortable in probably incredible amount of pain. And we say, well, I can understand the praying part. Because if it was us, God, destroy my enemies and get me out of here, that'd probably be our prayer, right? I don't think that was their prayer. Because we see the rest of the story. I don't think they're praying for their condition. They're praying for the lost condition of those around them. And they're singing hymns. I like what RJ said, because we did have that discussion in the deacons meeting, bring a joy. We need so much joy in our fellowship. Excitement, celebration. I think that was the word we actually used, celebration. Worship should be filled with celebration. They're in stocks, in prison. They've just been beaten, and they're celebrating Christ and worshiping him. Sometimes when we sing, despite the profound talent of our praise team, I feel like sometimes we're just going through the motions. And yet these two men are celebrating Christ and worshiping him very publicly, by the way, despite the torture they've endured. This is what the doctrine of election will do. This is the confidence that it gives. Listen, God is worthy of celebration. He's worthy of joy. And I can't help but think the joy of the Lord, which Paul says in our text is inexpressible and full of glory, is it was leading them to praise God in the midst of their darkness. And let's continue reading. Suddenly there was a great earthquake. And so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. Now get this. God did this, and he loosed their chains not so that everybody could escape. He loosed their chains so they could hear the gospel. Somebody could be sitting in prison and saying, oh, God, why doesn't God do that for me? Well, because he knows that if their chains were loose and your chains were loose, it wouldn't make no difference because you wouldn't share the gospel with nobody anyhow. Right? But God provided a supernatural act, because God is invading darkness and his servants are living for him in such a way that now the opportunity is ripe for a bunch of lost people to get saved. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposed that the prisoners had fled, he drew his sword, was about to kill himself. Because probably what he would have experienced from the Roman authorities would have been far greater in terms of suffering. But Paul called with a loud voice saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Paul could have left. Paul could have helped others leave. Man, our prison break is here. Wasn't there a whole series on television at one point called Prison Break? I never watched it, but I think I remember seeing the name. Paul didn't engage in a prison break. He engaged in a gospel opportunity. And then he called for a light, ran in and fell down and trembled before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Go read the rest of the story. The man gets saved. This is what the doctrine of election does. In the face of their predicament, they worship, they praise, and they witnessed, and God's power was manifest even in their suffering. See, this is what we have a hard time understanding, because when we think of suffering, we think, well, God doesn't want me to suffer. But here, God used their suffering. And so it gives us confidence in the hope we have received, and even propels us to do what? Make him known. And what do you think Peter wants the church to do during this dark time? Make him known. So if we're claimed by God, the question is, do we live accordingly? Do we live in confidence before him, especially in hardships? And do we use these hardships? Do we see them as an opportunity to make Christ known? And here's the point for our message, is the doctrine of election in this case giving us that confidence and that understanding, right? Because that's what Peter's referring to in the text. Y'all tracking with me on that last point? Yes, no, maybe so. Elbow the guy sleeping next to you. All right, the third doctrine is then the doctrine of sanctification. The doctrine of sanctification. So he speaks about the doctrine of the kingdom of God. Then he speaks about the doctrine of election. So he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit. In sanctification of the Spirit. The word sanctification has a couple meanings, but the primary meaning is that to be sanctified means to be set apart to God. You're set apart to God in service, and you're set apart to God in holiness. But it's not your holiness. It's something that's given to you. So we're made pure and holy in his sight. We're set apart from the world. And now God acknowledges that reality in our life. But notice what it says, sanctification in the Spirit. It's the work of the Spirit of God in our life. He's the one who sets us apart from the world. He's the one who gives us the righteousness and the holiness of God. But one of the things that we have to understand is that the first thing the Spirit does in our life, He brings us to conviction that we need to repent of our sin and call upon Jesus as Lord and Savior. And then the Holy Spirit draws us to Christ, draws us to the cross. And when that happens, listen, a person is made holy in the sight of God. So there's really two meanings there. We're set apart from the world. We're taken out of the world. We're put in God's presence. We're placed in His kingdom. We're set aside for service to Him, but we're also given the righteousness of Christ. Theologians call this imputed righteousness. It's a 50-cent word. You can write into your notes there. Theologians call this imputed righteousness. When we place our faith in Christ, we're given His righteousness as a gift. Did you know you're accepted by God the Father not because you're a good person? That may be disappointing to some of you. You're accepted by God because Christ is a great Savior. So here's what happens. When God looks at you, He doesn't see your sin. He doesn't see your failures. He sees the perfection of His Son. So to be sanctified means I'm set apart into God's kingdom. When God looks at me in His kingdom, He doesn't see a dirtbag. He doesn't see my sin because that's all been taken care of at the cross. He sees His Son's righteousness. You know there's no sin in the kingdom of God? None. You want to know why? It was all dealt with at the cross of Christ. This is not an insignificant doctrine. It's central to the gospel. And it was also one of the problems the Pharisees had with the gospel. They were kept on fighting because they wanted to establish their own righteousness. I put the verses out of Romans chapter 10 in your notes for you. He wrote about the Pharisees, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Why is this important for a persecuted church to remember? Because the same Spirit that cleansed them and washed them and made them righteous in the eyes of God through salvation is the same Spirit that's going to be with them and direct them and lead them during the trials and persecutions they're facing. Y'all tracking with me? The same Holy Spirit that sanctified them in the blood of Christ is the same Spirit that's leading them, that's using them, that's guiding them during this trial in their life. And so it gives them confidence. The God who saved me is the God who's with me. He has set me apart. I'm no longer in the world, and I don't have to fear ever losing the things of God. And that same Spirit that did all this for me, gave me all the things of God in Christ, is now with me. We're set apart. There's a call there, though, as well, we don't want to miss. There's an implicit call also. The call is, since you've been set apart, don't forget that. And even in the context of that hard situation you're in, part of the idea of sanctification is really a third idea, and that's we're set apart to service. So continue serving Christ. Continue having confidence in your ability to be a witness for Him, just as we talked about Paul a minute ago when he was in prison. Continue serving. You're set apart. You're in God's kingdom. God's Spirit is in you. Your salvation is secure. And that same Spirit that saved you is going to lead you and give you wisdom and the ability. Jesus told the apostles, don't worry about what to say. The Spirit will give you what you need to say at the proper time. And so that implicit idea here is given to a church that's suffering, that we're still called to understand that because we're set aside to the things of God, set apart rather to the things of God, we can still continue serving Him in the context of our persecution. Y'all tracking with me? Because what's the danger? I'm just going to go hide and save my hide. But the kingdom of God was never advanced that way. It wasn't advanced by people who were engaged in self-preservation. It was advanced by people who understood these profound truths and continued to serve God despite the fact that it was unpopular to do so. And finally, the last one is the doctrine of salvation by faith alone. The doctrine of salvation by faith alone. Look what he says. For the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. This is obedience of the faith. And faith leads to receiving, being covered by the blood of Christ. So at the end of verse 2 here, Peter wraps up his reminder of the church's identity by making reference to saving faith. And through faith, reminding them of the importance of the blood of Christ in their life. And so today, theologians refer to this as a doctrine of faith alone. And it's very similar to what Paul says in the opening to his letter in the book of Romans. I put that verse in your notes for you, Romans chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. He said, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all the nations for his name, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. And so he's reminding them, faith is a matter of fact, what Paul is saying is that the world is commanded to obey the gospel. Peter's reminding them that they have obeyed the gospel, and because they've obeyed the gospel, and they've accepted God's testimony of Christ, that now they're covered by the blood of Christ. Again, what's the effect of this? It gives them strength. It gives them confidence. And so this is so important. Peter wants to underscore this reality. Look at verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice. What are they rejoicing in? Their trials and their suffering. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Why? That the genuineness of your faith. Faith in what? The blood of Christ. His sacrifice for you. Being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He reminds the church that the most important thing that they're in possession of is their faith, because their faith leads them to be covered by the blood of Christ. So without faith in Christ, there's no salvation. Why do they need to be reminded of this? Again, because they're being put in the position to maybe deny Christ. I put a couple verses into you in your notes. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You know, it kind of underscores the question, is Christ so valuable to me that when push comes to shove, I'm willing to lose everything that I may gain Christ? Again, we're talking about a church that's suffering and they're experiencing persecution, and it raises the question, is Christ so valuable to me that the blood of Christ means more than anything in the world? And so we're commanded to place our faith only in Christ. We don't place our faith in religion. We don't place our faith in good works. We don't place our faith in faith, which I think a lot of people mistakenly do. We place our faith in Christ. And so we are called to place our trust in the blood sacrificed of Christ. And that's the most valuable thing that we have possession of, because that opens a door to God himself and every blessing that he's given to us. We are called to place our trust in the blood sacrifice of Christ. And so a person with saving faith understands the need for the cross and pleads the blood of Jesus on their behalf. And when they have it, it's so valuable, they'll never deny it. And that's, I think, the purpose of Peter reminding the church of these doctrines. You are in possession of the greatest thing you could ever be in possession of. That's the language of verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith be much more precious than gold. People in the world think wealth. Well, if you got a lot of wealth, you have the most valuable things in the world. I mean, if you're a billionaire, you know, if you're Bezos, for instance, the guy who started Amazon, and you're approaching trillionaire status right now, here's what God is saying. What you have in possession of through Christ is far more valuable than what he has in the bank. Because one day all that's going to be gone. And he's going to stand naked before God and have to give an account of his life. And you could be a trillionaire, and it's not going to benefit you at all. But Peter's saying, you've got Christ. You've got the blood of Christ through faith in him. Don't give up. Don't quit fighting. Don't ever deny the faith. Fight the good fight of faith. Now, I put it in here in our notes in reference to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. When we acknowledge the last statement that you got in your notes, a person with saving faith understands the need for the cross and pleads the blood of Christ. There's two things that happen. First, we have been confronted with our own sin and acknowledge God's righteous judgment against our sin. The doctrine of faith alone leads us to think about this reality. Now, Peter isn't expressly referring to that, but he is referring to the doctrine. And the reality is, if we've not been confronted with our own sin, and if we've not thought about God's judgment against our sin, then we have to question whether or not we're actually in possession of that greatest, the thing of greatest value, which is the blood of Christ, which our faith gives to us. You know, there are a lot of people who believe they're Christians, but they've never come to terms with the fact that the primary issue between God and them is their sin. You know, we can experience a lot of problems in life, and we can pray that God would help us with those problems. But true saving faith in Christ deals with deliverance from sin and God's judgment against that sin. You know, it's a good reminder to us. If you call yourself a Christian, but you've never been confronted with your own sin, if you've never acknowledged God's righteous judgment against your sin, then you have no warrant to call yourself a Christian. I don't care how many times you've asked God to heal your body. And so this is part of the doctrine of the justification by faith alone. Because of sin, we're separated from God. It's only because of the sacrifice of Jesus that we are made right with God. And then lastly, we despair of our own righteousness and rely on the righteousness of Christ. For those who understand that they're sinners, this is such good news. Because when you understand that you're a sinner, here's one thing you learn. You don't have any righteousness. And no matter how hard you try, you can't generate enough righteousness to make you good in the eyes of God. But when you have the blood of Christ, you understand that all this has been provided for you. And it gives you freedom. You're free. You're free from accusation. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. You're free from guilt because Christ became a curse for you. And because of his sacrifice, you are free of God's judgment and you have the freedom to walk with God. You're free to live for God, no matter where, no matter when, no matter what the world says. And you are free to rejoice and worship God and serve him. And so Peter is strengthening the church. I'm sure there's great temptations that they were facing, not least of which was a temptation to deny Christ. I mean, if they denied Christ, that meant the end of suffering, right? At least temporarily. And Peter's trying to strengthen their faith, strengthen their resolve. He's trying to remind them of these incredible truths of the gospel. He's using the gospel as the lens through which they both understand what they're experiencing, but also through it, they're able to endure and then navigate what they're experiencing. Look what Paul says in Romans 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Peter is essentially hinting at the same thing that Paul says explicitly here in Romans 8. Let me read that again. You got in your notes. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And so Peter uses these foundational doctrines to help the church remember who they were, to recover their understanding of their self-identity in the event that maybe they've stumbled. They're citizens of God's kingdom. God has claimed them himself. He's chosen them. He's given every promise to them. Every promise to them is yes and amen in Christ. They're sanctified by the Holy Spirit, set apart in his kingdom, covered by the blood of Christ, which is the most precious thing we can have. And they have faith in him. And because they have faith in him, they will be preserved into that glorious day when Jesus returns. That's ultimately the message in the first two verses, even though we broke it down to all these small component parts. See, these truths are meant to sustain the saints in the world that's at war with God. And this is what doctrine does. That's why he's referring to them. And I guarantee they studied the things like we are studying them here this morning. And so the final question for you to consider in closing is, does doctrine inform your identity as a Christian? Does it inform who you are in Christ? In other words, does doctrine, does the teachings of Christ shape who you are? And is your self-understanding derived from God's teaching about you? And then does that identity lead you to live for Christ no matter what's going on around? That's the message that Peter gives just in those two verses as he strengthens the church. Pray with me. Father, we are so grateful that our identity is not found in the world. It's not found in the things we do, but it's found in what you've declared to be true about us based on what Christ has done for us. Lord, maybe there's somebody in here today and their identity is firmly established in the world, and maybe it's because they don't know you. It could be the case that somebody in this building, somebody watching on Facebook, they could be lost, Father. Because though they call themselves a Christian, their identity isn't in the things of which we spoke. And Lord, if there's anybody here who can't identify with the things we speak about, may they come to understand that their sin separates them from you. And that, Lord, you gave us Christ and all that he's done and all of your promises so that we can know you and that we can be forgiven. And may our identity, Lord, than be settled in that fact that we're sinners saved by grace alone. So, Father, if somebody here needs to turn to you today, I pray that today would be a day of salvation for them. Father, we're just, the rest of us, for those who do belong to you, I pray that, Lord, we would just have taken this as a reminder that our identity is in Christ and not in the world. And, Lord, I recognize how applicable these words are to us today as things are changing so quickly, Father. And I don't think your people really appreciate what's taking place. And, Lord, we may be called upon soon to answer the question publicly, who am I and what do I value more? In your word, to your people who are suffering during the time of Peter's life, you gave them the answer. Their identity is in Christ, and they belong to you. And so, Father, I pray that that would be our conviction and that, Lord, we would make that same choice. And if we are called upon to have to make that decision where the world will persecute us as a result, may we have the strength based on the truth you've given to us to realize, Lord, in you we have everything and that through you we can lose none of those things. May it be so. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Stand as we're led in our hymn of invitation. As God has spoken to your heart, I encourage you to respond today.
Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer that calls me from a world of care and bids me at my Father's throne make all my wants and wishes known.
Tonight at 6 o'clock, join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this message today. Lord, I pray that we would all realize who we are in you. God, give us opportunities to share the gospel to those around us. Lord, use us to make a difference in this community and around the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.